This is from Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
So this week, I flipping through the paper and got to the obituary section. I like to just glance at the obituary. Sometimes I'll look at them and sometimes I won't. But this particular day, a headline stuck out to me. It said, Alfred Haynes, pilot who saved scores in crash landing, dies at 87. So I don't know if that name rings a bell for anyone. It didn't ring a bell for me. But Haynes was a captain for United Airlines in 1989. And on a flight from Chicago, I think it was Denver to Chicago, he's on this flight, he's the captain of this flight, and one of the engines explodes. So at this point, this is a DC-10, so I think there's apparently like three or four engines. So he's got two engines that are working. One of them has exploded. So this is bad, right? This is a bad situation. We have 280 people on this flight. But he's got these two engines that were operating, so normally he would be fine. But what he and the crew quickly realize is that they have essentially no control of the plane. So there's no way they can steer the plane. And what had happened was that during the explosion, some of the debris had come back and sheared off the hydraulics. And at this point, they have no way of controlling. And so what they do next is they contact the ground to find out, what do you do when you have no hydraulics on a flight? And the response they get back is, that's impossible. There is no established procedure on what to do when you don't have hydraulics. In other words, they're cocking, and we have no idea what you are to do at this point. So incredible pressure, this commercial flight. Haynes calmly and quickly goes to work, and he figures out the plane is trying to roll over. And Haynes will say in an interview later that as soon as it rolls over, it's done. He decreases the power on the left engines, and he's able to level out the flight. He and then the crew spend the next 44 minutes using all these various techniques they were having to figure out on the fly, how to change the direction ever so slightly in the speed of the flight. And they were able to nurse the plane to the closest airport, which is in Sioux City, Iowa. So by this point, they're coming to land, and they are barreling in to this airport. They have no flight controls, and no one has ever before then or since then ever landed a flight, a DC-10, at this speed. So the plane's coming in, it's making its final approach, and Haynes is communicating with the air traffic controller, and you can listen to a recording of this. And he's about 2 minutes from landing, and you hear Haynes say, got the runway in sight, we'll be there very shortly, thanks a lot for your help. And traffic control then responds just a little bit later, you're cleared to land on any runway. And you hear Haynes kind of chuckling. He says, oh, you want me to be particular about a runway, huh? So he's moving into an impossible situation, an impossible landing. And here Haynes sounds unflappable. He sounds totally calm. He almost sounds cheery in his voice. The plane touches down. They cannot, as it's coming in, the right wing tips to the right. They can't get it back over. Tragically, it hits. Then the plane explodes at some point, flips over, and ends up in a cornfield around the airport in Iowa. And tragically, 100 people die. But amazingly, 180 people out of 296 people survive this whole landing. And it's talked about as this kind of just miracle landing. And at this point, and I talked to Ron, I think this is true, because Ron remembers this. This went into aviation lore. So it was the example of calm and quick thinking under the most extreme pressure imaginable. So later on, the National Transportation Board will try to simulate what this pilot Haynes and his crew had to experience it to see if they could learn anything from this. I think this is really interesting. So they're going to ask the question, how did he do it? Like, how did he do the impossible? And what they discovered was that there were so many odds that they defied that they did something so improbable there really wasn't any lessons to be taken from it, which is amazing. Our passage from the book of Philippians today, there's a similar question that I think arises from this passage. How did he do it? How does he do it? So Paul, the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, he's not landing a DC-10, but he's under some extreme pressure and duress. Paul is writing a letter from prison. Our family's been watching Andy Griffith's show. Like, it's been really interesting to just go back and watch all the episodes. And if you remember that show, like, the prison is like one of the best places to be in Mayberry. Because, like, Aunt B, well, a lot of times if someone's in prison, Aunt B will come over and bring food. And they let themselves out of the cell, they go in to eat, and then they go back and spend the night in the cell. This was not, you know, the prisons at this time. They were cramped. There was little air movement. They were overcrowded. They were dark. They were gross. They were unsanitary. Prisoners were often subjected to mental and physical torture. In addition to this, Paul is awaiting trial and execution. So there's this shadow of death that's hanging over Paul. And yet, under these extreme conditions, like, what do we hear in Paul's voice? Do we hear anxiety? Do we hear fear? Paul is as cool as a cucumber here. I mean, he's talking about peace. He's talking about joy. In fact, the letter to the Philippians is one of the shortest letters of Paul's, and yet joy is mentioned more times in this letter than any other letter. And so a question arises, how does he do it? How does Paul defy so many odds? How does he keep his cool under such extreme conditions? And I think it probably leaves some of us thinking, well, that's great, that's Paul. And for the rest of us, we have nothing to learn from Paul here because we're not Paul. Or is there something that we can take from this? Is there something we can learn from this? I think there is, because Paul doesn't say, look, I'm worried, but I'm also a superstar apostle. Like, is Paul like the Marlboro Man of apostles? Do you guys remember? I'm not all saying smoking is a good, but if you grew up in the 80s, do you remember the Marlboro Man? Yeah, he's up on the fence post, his arms right there. That guy, he's unflappable. Like, it doesn't matter what's happening out there in the range, nothing's going to faze the Marlboro Man, right? Is this Paul? Is this who Paul is? And Paul says, because Paul's not just talking about something, he says, you all don't be anxious. This can't just be about the temperament of Paul, because he's saying, you don't worry, you don't be anxious. And then what Paul is saying is this is happening to me, but there's also this threat that looms for the church in Philippi that this could happen to them. In other words, they have plenty of reason to be anxious. I was telling someone the other day that I was preaching on this passage, and they said, that's one of my favorite verses. They said, I always basically have that verse close to me. And I think, I can't imagine that person is alone. I think for many people, this verse in Philippians is kind of a verse we go back to a lot. In 2018, the American Psychiatric Association did a poll and found that 40% of Americans were more anxious than they were the same time before. Hear that. This is a shocking statistic. So a year ago, they did a poll, and 40% of people looked back at a year before, and they were more anxious than they were the year before. Biggest two sources of anxiety, 68% of respondents said keeping myself or my family safe and my health had made them somewhat or extremely anxious. 67%, so about the same percent, said paying my bills or expenses, and 56% said politics. So basically, what's making people anxious, according to this poll, the most is safety, health, money, and politics. So kind of hold that list in your mind. I'm going to come back to that later on in the sermon. So here's the question I want us to think about today. In light of uncertainty, anxiety, fear, extreme conditions, how do we keep our equilibrium? How does one keep one's cool? How do we find peace in the midst of turmoil? And I want to break this down in three steps. I try to do it so you can kind of remember it a little bit more. You've got to speak, you got to think, and you got to think. Speak, think, think. First, you got to speak. So if you want to follow along the passage, I forgot to look. It should be in your bulletin, so nobody has an excuse. All right, thank you. Elizabeth's giving me the, like, it's all right there. The whole passage is in your bulletin if you want to look at it. You don't even have to open up your Bible. And we're going to kind of hone in on verses 6 and 7. This is a very well-known passage. As I said, very familiar to many of you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As I said, this is going to be our main focus today. I'm also going to move off these verses a little bit to the verses on either side of it, which is why I have a longer passage. Paul's basic instruction here is to pray. And at least probably some of you at this point are like, pray. Like, you've lost me at this point. Like, you've been getting my hopes up that you might have something helpful to offer me today. Yeah, I'm supposed to pray. I'm sure that's going to help, but I tried that and it didn't work too well. Hang with me for a bit, because I think Paul is a little bit more insightful than we might at first give him credit. So pray, speak. This is my first one. You got to speak. How many times have we, in times of anxiety, in times of worry, spun something in our heads again and again and again and again? Actually, LPs came up in class today. I'm thinking now of CDs, which is also Ancient Relic. And when you'd get to a CD, it would hit like a skip. And sometimes you'd get bam, bam, bam. You get it again and again and again and again. I'm sure it's not a problem with digital music now, but that's kind of what happens. This place that you're at in your life gets stuck, and the same thing is repeating again and again and again in your head. And we talked about this actually during the Lord's Prayer. Worrying about something in your own head and praying about something are not the same things. Oftentimes, as we're worrying, I think we assume we're also praying that we're speaking that to God, but that's often not the case. Often that thing has just gotten stuck in our heads, and it has not moved, it has not been put into language. So Paul's first instruction here is, don't bottle up these worries and anxiety. Release it by prayer and petition. Present this to God. Speak your request to God. Cast your cares on God. Tell him what is worrying you. Some of us, that's probably no problem. I think that's probably what we'd say. I can't get through the day without doing that. Others of us, and I might put myself in this category for a part of my life, along the way, we picked up this idea that prayer was this kind of carefully crafted thing where we need to be really careful about kind of what we said in our prayer. In other words, we as we're praying, we had to censor ourselves. We got to say what we think we should say rather than what we're really thinking. I would guess at least at some point all of us have done this in prayer. Marjorie Thompson says this, I think is a great illustration. She says, trying to keep secrets from God is like a three-year-old who covers her eyes and says, you can't see me. If you have kids or grandkids, or everybody knows this. This is like a classic thing that a child does. They think as soon as they're hidden or as soon as their eyes are closed, that's the reality. Nobody can see it. God sees into our hearts. So whether we put this worry and anxiety into words or not, God knows and understands what's happening even better than we do. We're instructed to take that out of our heads and speak it, put it into words, lay it out in prayer and petition before God. Secondly, you got to think. So speak, think. Verse 8, Paul writes, this is going to be a little bit later on than in the passage, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So at that point that we, I think, begin to move into language, we begin to move our worries and anxieties into words and language, often I think we'll feel some immediate relief. And even if you haven't experienced that in prayer, think about when you kind of take something off your chest in conversation with somebody else. Often, if we've held something bottled up, as soon as we begin to talk about it with somebody we trust, there's almost, in my experience, an immediate sense of relief that comes over us. What can happen, though, is that that's kind of where we get stuck. And we kind of go from one person to the other, and we unburden ourselves to this person, and then we often go to the next person. Or with your spouse or someone, you just find yourself, you're hammering out the same thing again and again and again, right? And you get to the end of the unburdening, you're like, things are exactly the same as where we started. And after a while, you don't actually start to feel that much better. There's another step here, and that is to think about what is true. And Paul has got this whole passage just all over that is places that we should be thinking about, big things. So right before, we'll see a therefore. You don't see what's before that, but our passage opens up with therefore. And what's right before that is actually the passage we were in a few weeks ago in Philippians, where it says our citizenship is in heaven. That from there we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Then in verse 3, I'll probably touch on this briefly, but there's some kind of conflict that's happening in the church there between these two women. And Paul is imploring the congregation to work with them to address this conflict in the congregation. And he ends that by saying, remember, their names are in the book of life. So, and then in verse 5, Paul says, the Lord is near. He seems to be both spatially and time-wise. So not only is the Lord near and coming, but the Lord is actually physically near to us or in spirit. And so this verse on anxiety is surrounded by all these big, hopeful, cosmic promises and truths. And what Paul is doing, in a sense, is he's taking these big cosmic truths and he's bringing them to bear on earthly situations. Many of them are quite mundane. Big cosmic truths coming to bear on earthly, often mundane situations. And this is, again, like what's happening between these two women that he's suggesting. And it's as he often says in other places, particularly Ephesians, don't forget who you are. Paul's not trying to make light of troubles or anything, anxieties that they're facing. He's not naive. He's saying, think about how much greater God is than these troubles. Put these troubles and these anxieties you have into the big picture. Think about it. So my mom's mom, my grandma, towards the end of her life, she moved to Springfield, Missouri, where I'm from, moved into an assisted living facility, and at that point, as often the case, she had a lot of free time. And she had also, dementia had begun at that point, so that was also going on, but she watched a lot of TV. This is not what she would do before, but she watched basically nonstop news all day, the 24/7 news cycle. And I remember when this was happening, my grandma was getting so anxious. So like she would, I think one instance was like she was glad that my windows were a manual, because I think she had heard some story about if your car flips into like a body of water and it's automatic windows, you'll be in trouble because you can't exit the car. So she was relieved to find out that my car had manual, window. I'm blanking on the word there. She was worried about everything that was happening in the world. She was making her incredibly anxious. And this is someone in a situation or life that can do nothing about any of this. Well, at some point, she lost the ability to use the remote controllers. And the staff there began to take her out and get her out interacting with more people. And she basically stopped watching TV. My mom said it was amazing how much her anxiety dropped at that point. To the point where finally my mom just went in there when she was out and just took that TV out, took it away from her. She never asked about it. My mom said her mood continued to improve. My point is not that we need to bury our heads in the sand, be uninformed about what's happening in the world. There's a place for that, a responsibility for that. My point here is what you fix your mind on, what you're thinking about all the time, that affects you. That affects your anxiety. If your primary thoughts are coming from a 24/7-hour news cycle again and again and again, do not be surprised if you are anxious. Are you taking time, like I said, there's a place for that. Are you taking time to think about what is true, what is noble, what is lovely, what is admirable? That's important. How are you spending your day? How are you immersing yourself? What are you saturating yourself in? Are you balancing out whatever else you're watching and bringing in with what is true and noble and admirable and lovely and these big promises of Jesus Christ? Because what happens is when those big promises come to bear in your life, this puts things into perspective. All right, third, you got to think. So one, we got to be candid with God. We can speak our worries with God, but we also have to think. We have to remind ourselves of the big picture of what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing for us, and what Christ will do for us. Go back with me to verse 6. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, there's something strange happening here that you almost, I'd never noticed it before until studying this passage and listening to other people talk about this passage. Paul writes, with thanksgiving, present your request. In other words, when you present your request, before God even responds to your request, thank God ahead of time for how God is going to answer that request. And some of you are probably thinking, what? Who gives thanks to someone before that has even been answered? It reminds me of, I'm sure you've had this experience, like sometimes I'll get something in the mail, like a little gift. He's like, my name on mailing addresses, return mailing address, and it'll say something like, we just want to thank you with this gift for the donation that you're going to make to our charity. And it's like, what? I don't want these, your little token of appreciation, but you feel manipulated, right? Like they've given you something, and you're like, do I have to give a gift to these people? Like, is this what Paul's doing? Are we like, hey, I want to thank you, God, ahead of time for what you're going to do to me, because it's going to get you to do what I want you to do. Like, absolutely not. Like, in fact, as we're going to talk about later, it's actually going to be quite the opposite of that. What Paul is saying is, as you hand over your request to God, do it with thanksgiving before even God answers. Thank God for the range of possibilities that are out there for the way he can answer that. Not because God is always going to do what you want him to do, but because God sees the big picture. It's I'm going to give you my request, and I have hopes for how you're going to answer that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be asking this. But I'm going to thank you ahead of time because my deepest faith and trust is that you are all loving and all wise and ultimately in control. I'm going to stake my trust on what I read in Romans 8:28, that God works for the good of all those who love him. By thanking God, even before he answers, we are trusting situations that are ambiguous, that are challenging, that in the end, we have the trust that God's purposes will prevail. And that's not easy. I get that. But we have to step back and remember that we are only seeing a small picture of the way God is at work in the world. So right now, my house, we are having fits because my son Isaac, who's a pretty nimble little guy, has figured out how to crawl out of his crib. And it's forced us to try to transition very quickly to getting him into his bed, which he is absolutely not ready for because he will not stay in that bed either. And it's giving us all kinds of trouble. And for Isaac, it's all quite fun until it's not. Like a couple weeks back when Christian and I are sitting on the couch downstairs and all of a sudden there's this massive crash upstairs. Like there's nothing good that can be happening because none of my other kids are up there. It's only Isaac in this crash. So we run upstairs. I'm envisioning like a big bookshelf on top of him. Thankfully, and she doesn't know about it actually, Neva. Oh, you know. Good. Okay. he's climbed up on his sister Neva's dresser of drawers and has totally brought the whole thing down. Thankfully, he has escaped it. And yes, I know we should have probably attached that to the wall. Like, no need to tell me that afterwards. I messed up. But you want to go up to him and say, "Son, don't you see what we're trying to do here? Don't you see that we're trying to keep you from harming yourself?" He can't see any of that. He has a very small perspective of what's going on. He can't see the big picture. I tell that story because I think by giving thanks ahead of time, we're recognizing that we do not see the whole picture. We do not recognize all the things out there and all the ways that God is at work. And we recognize that we actually, as much as we think about it when we worry, we can't see the future. I know that's kind of shocking because a lot of times when we're worrying, we're pretty sure we can see the future. And I just want to remind us that we actually can't do that. Now, some of you might be thinking, like, this sounds great, but you don't know what I'm dealing with. And I'm serious here. Some of you might be thinking that. I think it's a fair thing to say, and I think you're right, because I don't know what you're dealing with right now. Actually, I know what some of you are dealing with right now, and it's not easy stuff, just because I'm your pastor. If you don't listen to me, listen to Paul. Because I think Paul at least has some idea what you're experiencing. Remember I gave you that list earlier about what Americans are most anxious about? Safety, health, money, politics. Okay, let's take safety and health. Paul is in prison with a death sentence hanging over him. Money. Paul Bowman, I hope I can use, I didn't get your permission, Paul, but Paul Bowman told me one time when they were growing up that they could outpour anyone. Paul could outpour Paul here. Like, Paul is really poor at this point. Like, he's the guy that could outpour you, Paul, when you were a kid. You're worried about politics? Paul has the Roman Empire breathing down his necks. Like, Paul is actually being persecuted for his faith. He's actually being persecuted for preaching the gospel. And I don't tell you that at all to trivialize what you're dealing with. Many of you are dealing with things that I cannot understand. But I just tell you that because these are not empty words from Paul. And the tendency is to think, if these circumstances in my life get figured out, if I get that health and I get that money and that political situation gets resolved, that's when the peace will come. In light of Paul's circumstances, he has every right to feel anxious and worried, and yet, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. To quote Karl Barth, joy is a defiant nevertheless. I love that. I am in chains. The prospect of death looms over me. I have every reason in the world to be worried, and yet, nevertheless, I say to you, rejoice. Rejoice because whatever my current anxiety-producing circumstances are, they are dwarfed by what God is doing. Now, before we move on, I just want to say one more thing. I want to be really clear about something. I am not saying that all we need to do is pray in the face of anxiety. I am not saying if I'm anxious and I pray and my anxiety doesn't go away, it's because I didn't do this correctly. Prayer isn't a substitute for the good resources we have out there, like counseling and medication and therapy and other techniques. So I just want to be very clear about that. But it's also, those things are not a substitute for prayer. Why don't you put that first slide up? I think this is really helpful. I ran up against this week. Prayer is not a substitute for action. It is an action for which there is no substitute. I think that holds in balance both those things, okay? We're not going to say, like, you just need to pray and don't do anything else. But we're also not going to say, we're going to try everything else the world throws at us and tells us to do except prayer. There's no substitute for prayer. Prayer is the action for which there is no substitute. That does not then mean we don't move out into other resources which are helpful, particularly in terms of anxiety. Because we know now much better that there are some forms of anxiety that need medication, that need therapy. And so I just want to be very clear about that. Paul, okay, then you can take that slide off, thanks. Paul describes then this peace that comes, that transcends all understanding. And one of the things he probably means in this expression, there's probably several meanings, is God's peace is able to produce exceedingly better results than any human planning of schemes or techniques that we come up with for removing anxiety. And that's kind of where I want to balance this. I think sometimes we see prayer is kind of the last resort. And I think this peace that Paul is talking about is something that transcends any of these other techniques or schemes that are out there in the world. Paul then continues in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This phrase, the peace of God, is actually really interesting. It's the only place in the New Testament where we find this expression. And then we're also going to balance, this is interesting because it's bookended with the God of peace. So we have the peace of God, and then we have the God of peace. Not the same things, as I'll talk about here in a second. So what is the peace of God? Sometimes we talk about peace with God. So for example, in Romans 5:10, we read, "While we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." So peace through the death of Jesus was made between God and man. Woman. That's not what we're talking about. That's more peace with God. It also doesn't seem to be talking about just some kind of inward calm tranquility. When Paul says the peace of God, he seems to be referring to the peace God himself has, the kind of calm serenity that characterizes the very nature of God, which as Christians we are then invited to share. And here's where this is important. As we begin to share with the peace of God, not only does it have the potential to end our own worries and anxieties and strife, but it has the potential to end the strife and disagreements among fellow Christians. So remember, we've got this passage before that where Paul is framing this within a conversation about this conflict that's happening between these two women. And think about this. I think we have a peace expert here in the audience who's probably done some mediation work. I haven't done that myself, but if I was going to call a mediator, like, would you call the guy that's super anxious, or would you call the guy that's, like, pretty calm and peaceful? Like, I know the Mennonite Church has done a lot of work with mediators, and I've never heard of someone, like, been extolled as, like, this super anxious mediator, right? Like, you don't want that guy while you're having this conversation when there's two different sides that have two different opinions. And there's something about that. As we move into the peace of God, that then is able to then move out into other people. And there's also this, it ends then with verse 7, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So this "guard your hearts" is really interesting. This term "guard" is actually a military term. And what it means is we get this picture of a detachment of a garrison of soldiers who stand outside of a city. So Paul is using this word to describe in our heart and our soul, our entire being, as there is a kind of a detachment of battle-ready soldiers that surround our hearts and minds, standing watch, ready to protect us from all fear, giving us confidence to put our trust in God and to rejoice. In other words, God's peace is on duty. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a cool thought? God's peace is on duty. God's peace is surrounding us. Even if you don't like that military term, when it's God that's around you, you want that. You want that all around you. Because we don't want to have to spend all our time anxiously scanning the horizon for new threats. Are we alert? Yes. Are we anxious? No, because God's peace is on duty. We'll say one more thing and we're going to be done. Paul ends the passage with, "And the God of peace will be with you." So as I mentioned, there's this, the peace of God, and there's the God of peace. What's the difference here? Well, here's what I want to, I'm not going to be able to go into too deep of that one, but here's, I think there's a really interesting difference here, is that it's very possible to chase after the peace of God and want very little to do with the God of peace. Let me say that again. It's very possible to want and chase after the peace of God and want very little to do with the God of peace. Here's another way of saying it. Are you chasing after the blessings of God, or are you chasing after God? There's a difference there. Do you only turn to prayer when you're in trouble? If so, you're probably chasing after the peace of God more than the God of peace. Not long ago, I had somebody who I almost knew at all. I had really no interaction with him. You don't get this very often, but as a pastor, he was like, "Hey, I want you to pray for this. I'm making this bid on this house, and I want you to pray for it." I was like, huh. okay, I don't think I'm going to do that, because I felt like it was like, and I don't know this person's situation, so maybe I'm being judgmental as the class was starting, but my sense was, I need something right now. Join with me in firing up this prayer so then I can get this thing and get on with the life that I'm wanting to go forward with. I think that's an example of someone who's chasing after the peace of God, the blessings of God, and less so the God of peace. I've done it myself. I think many of us have done it. We turn to God in need and not beyond that. And think about this. We know this is not good relationship. Like, if you have a good friend, a solid friend, and the only time that friend calls you is like when they need to move, right? That's like a lot. Sometimes you do get that. Like, I'm moving. You're my friend. I've probably done it myself. Come help me. Now, what is that, the difference of the friend that's been with you through thick and thin, and they say, hey, come help me move. You're like, of course I'm going to help you move. There's a difference there. That request is rooted in history and relationship. And there's a big difference there. Chase after the God of peace and you... I'm sorry. Chase after just the peace of God and you'll probably neither find God nor the peace of God. Chase after the God of peace, you will find God and you will find peace. Speak your request to God. Don't hold back. Think about all that God is doing and will do for you in Christ Jesus. Thank God ahead of time for how he's going to answer that request. Put your trust in him, trusting that God's peace is on duty. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we rest in such amazing promises, Lord. So often we move throughout our day totally unaware of what you have done for us, what you will do for us, the cosmic significance of what your Son has done for us, Lord. Lord, just let us think about these things. Let us spend time in our days meditating on them, Lord, that they might sink deeper and deeper within us, that we might get to know this God of peace more and more. And in the process, Lord, we want the peace of God. I pray for the peace of God in the many situations that are in our congregation right now in which we need your peace, Lord. Hard situations. So we call out for you, God. We release our requests. We release our anxiety. And as hard as it is, we are going to trust you, God. You have a bigger picture in mind. But oftentimes we're like a two-year-old, Lord. We just see a little bit. But God, one day we will see it all. We come to you face to face with Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.